Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jeremiah 31 now, and 31 to 33 verses. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I do thank you for that word, and ask God to bless it to us as Adam comes to speak to us now.
Well, thank you once again, and good morning. Thank you for inviting me to give this talk. It's the first of a series. I've been thinking for some time that I really, for myself, my own purposes, must get into studying Hebrews. I don't know why, but that's what. And so you're gonna suffer with me as we do that. The verses that we've just been reading are just a sample or a reflection of the fact that Hebrews refers very much to a lot of what's in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, as you will discover. So we're about to go on a journey together through this New Testament letter from the pen of a writer who does not add his name. In early editions of the English Bible, it went under the name of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but there's never been any agreement as to the writer of the letter. Some claimed that it was Paul, some claimed that it could not be Paul, some said that it was Barnabas, and some claimed, like Martin Luther, that it was Apollos who wrote it. If it were Paul who wrote it, his name as its author may well have prejudiced many of its readers against him, because Paul was remembered still as someone who had persecuted the early Jewish believers. And if he put a name to it, who's to say that they would have disregarded what he said, because they believed he was proposing something that he had already abandoned. Neither, it seems, was it addressed to any particular church in a particular city, as some of the other letters were, but it's written to address the needs of a certain group of people who were facing a challenge to their faith, in the face of pressure, or perhaps a desire to go back to their old ways. The writer was keen for his readers to understand in their hearts that the faith that they professed was founded on Jesus, and that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they'd learnt about from their childhood. And not only that, that this Jesus and their new faith was far superior to anything from their past. The letter was an exhortation not to go back to their old way of living, but to go forward in faith and to look ahead to what God had promised. A new life here on earth and citizenship of a heavenly kingdom to come. The call is to persevere in faith. And that faith he defined at the beginning of chapter 11, where he says this: "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And the writer encourages them that Jesus is their hope. In verse 19 of chapter 6, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." So who were these Jewish Christians that the letter was addressed to? And based on verses such as that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, some eminent commentators wrote this. They said that it must have been a letter that was written to a scholarly group. One of them wrote this: "Hebrews demands such a knowledge of the Old Testament that it must always have been written by a great teacher to a little group of Christians or college in Rome." Well, I think it is wide of the mark. God's word is to all and for all, and not limited to any one particular group. Some writings, of course, were addressed to individuals or to specific groups, but they were available to all. And yes, there are difficult passages that we all need help with, but there are no passages in the Bible or books to which we are denied access ourselves. Other people say that it was written to Jewish Christians in Rome who were being persecuted under the Emperor Nero, where Christianity had been made illegal, but Judaism had not. So for the sake of their families, it may have been that many Jewish Christians in Rome were under pressure or were tempted to go back to the synagogue and there to renounce Christ to save their families. And in my view, the letter was not written to a small group of educated Jews, but to a much larger group of Jews, including those Jews in Rome who had accepted Jesus as Messiah, but had not yet understood fully the truth of the gospel, especially in relation to the scriptures that they already knew. And they probably included those to whom Peter wrote in his letter, in his first letter, in chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And it's no coincidence that in chapter 2 of that same letter, he calls to mind the heritage that they share. First, a reminder of Jesus as their cornerstone, a reference to the temple that had been so important to them. In chapter 2, verse 6, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone, chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" And then a reminder of their place in God's kingdom in chapter 2 and verse 9, a verse familiar to all of us: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let me take you back to the days of the early church in Acts. After Peter's address to the crowd in chapter 2, about 3,000 people became believers. And in the days that followed, more and more people were being saved. And in the next chapter, after the healing of the crippled beggar, that Peter made in this statement, and Stuart has referred to that in his reading earlier, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. What's important here is that Peter was affirming that this new happening was firmly based on the God that they already knew. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer." Now, if you read Peter's speeches and then Stephen's speech before he was stoned to death, it is clear that the God of the old was the God of the new. Peter and Stephen understood and preached that Jesus was the Messiah that had been long awaited and prophesied throughout Scripture. And as we read on in Acts, we discover that those early Christians were mostly Jews who carried in their hearts and minds everything that they had learned about their religion and their traditions. How did their Old Testament beliefs and practices fit in with this new way? They continued to go to the temple. They met together to learn from the apostles. And no doubt the teaching centered around Jesus, the Messiah, and their prophets who had written about him. But it is probable that the understanding of the apostles was incomplete. Even Peter had much to learn. The first major awakening, and for many this was difficult to comprehend, was that Gentiles were hearing the message and they were being saved. I think you remember Peter's vision when God opened his mind to see that Gentiles, or non-Jews, were just as important in God's plan. What were the words of Peter in his vision? "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." In Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And only when Peter explained his actions did they accept that Gentiles could be part of God's kingdom. Now, while Gentiles were accepted now into the church, differing attitudes and opinions were beginning to develop among the early followers of Jesus. Should these Gentiles now be required to follow the rites and practices of Judaism? And this came into the open later on in Acts chapter 15, when we read this: "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' And this became such a talking point that there had to be a general meeting or council in Jerusalem to discuss it. The council concluded that no extra burden should be placed on Gentile believers. But the question of Jewish practices and adherence to the law had not gone away for Jewish believers. And there are signs of this in Acts chapter 21, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after his journeys to the Gentile lands. And we read this: "People said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law.' And then Paul was confronted with this accusation: 'They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs.' So clearly, going to the temple and performing the rites of Judaism was still important to many or most Jewish believers. And that was a difficulty even for Peter, as we discover in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And we find this, and this is the talking Paul is writing about Peter. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And then Paul says this, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So you see the difficulties here. It's clear from this that there were many Jewish Christians who still wanted to cling to the practices that they'd grown up with. And as the debate at the Council of Jerusalem seemed to suggest, many of them believed that Gentile Christians should now accept the practices as part of their new faith in Christ. After all, the temple still stood, and the temple courts were still a favourite meeting place for them. But this question was about to become more urgent when persecution of Jewish Christian believers began. Those who remained in Jerusalem were in danger of having their goods confiscated. They were banished from the holy places, and unless they gave up their faith in Jesus, they were forbidden from entering the temple, the house of Jehovah. By clinging to the Messiah, they were cut off, it seemed, from Messiah's people. Banished even from the temple courts, the Gentiles were still permitted to enter. So this was a severe test for them. Loyalty to Jesus involves separation from all the sacred rites and privileges of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, shed some light on this, on these Jewish believers, where the writer says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were being so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So there was now a real need for a clear exposition of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. An urgent need for their faith to be strengthened and for their understanding to be increased. There was a need for a full explanation of Christianity in the light of the Old Testament. And this is what the letter to the Hebrews provides. The writer wanted to fix his readers' minds on Jesus and to exalt him above all else. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He is our apostle, the one who brought us God's message of salvation, and our high priest, the one who offered the sacrifice on our behalf. So what's the letter to the Hebrews all about? that it begins with in the past or in times past, and then goes on to say in these last days. So the writer is going to focus on Jesus, and in his light is going to examine all that has gone before to show the immeasurable superiority of Christ. We will discover that what had been under the old covenant were but shadows or types of Christ pointing forward to his coming. The writer shows that in the presence of the glory of the Son of God, all else pales into insignificance. The writer takes us to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron and the priesthood, to the covenant, and he shows Christ's superiority over all. The purpose of the letter was not to tell the Jewish Christians that what they had followed and practiced before they accepted Jesus was wrong. No, it was to encourage them that following Jesus was a better way of life. And this word better occurs several times throughout Hebrews. Just a few of the examples. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. We are convinced of a better things in your case. In chapter 7, verse 22, a guarantor of a better covenant. In chapter 8 and verse 6, in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator, and superior to the old one, since the new covenant is based on better promises. And so on, we go verse 9, verse 23 of chapter 9. We see the word better sacrifices. And in chapter 10, verse 34, you have better and lasting possessions. And chapter 11 and verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And verse 40 of the same chapter, since God had planned something better for us. And verse 24 of chapter 12, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled of blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And we also find the word great several times. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That's chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 14. We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let's hold firmly to the faith we possess. Chapter 10 and verse 32. When you endure the great conflict of suffering. And chapter 12 and verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses is mentioned. And chapter 13 and verse 20, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back our death from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. On the face of it, the Jewish Christians felt that there were so many things from their past that they were being asked to give up or were no longer available to them. But the writer reminds them of what they had gained. Here's a quote from a commentator, a Jewish Christian called Adolf Sapir, who wrote in 1902, "Though deprived of the temple with its priesthood and altar and sacrifice, the apostle reminds them, we have the real and substantial temple, the great high priest, the true altar, the one sacrifice with all its offerings, the true access into the very presence of the Most High. So instead of thinking of what we have not or have lost, think of what we have. And we see that again throughout in chapter 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest. And in chapter 6 and verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And the verse we mentioned before, you had better and lasting possessions. And chapter 12, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And verse 10, chapter 13, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So far from being a letter of discouragement, it was a letter to give them assurance that their faith was grounded on Jesus and ruling on an everlasting throne. So again, it's looking forward here. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Look forward to what's to come. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And chapter 2 and verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Looking ahead, look forward. Yeah. And chapter 8 and verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So again, we're looking forward, and that's what he's encouraging the readers to do, and it goes on through the various others as well, which I'll leave you to search out for yourself. And they're there, and we will come to them. The one central aspect of Judaism that from childhood was built into the lives and minds of its believers was the temple and the priesthood. The priests were the mediators between the people and their God. It was the priest who offered the sacrifices. And it was the high priest only who could enter once a year and then only briefly into the Holy of Holies. And throughout this letter, the writer pays particular attention to the priesthood of Christ. And in time we will be looking at that. Chapter 2 and verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And chapter 3 and verse 1. We acknowledge him as our apostle and high priest. And chapter 4, verse 14 again. We have a great high priest. And in chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so it goes on in verse 6 of chapter 5. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look at that again when we come to Melchizedek. Who is he? And said, he's mentioned again in chapter 5 and verse 10, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and it's mentioned again in chapter 6 and verse 20, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is spoken of as our high priest. The first three verses of the letter give us a summary statement that the writer is going to explore in the rest of the letter, which Stuart read to us earlier on, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In those verses, we discover a number of important truths, quite a lot actually. A God who speaks, prophets as instruments of God's revelation, the Son, creator, the sustainer, and the saviour, the beginning and the end, in the past and in these last days. And we look at a lot of this in time to come. But I just want to consider a couple of things here. First of all, why did God speak? Can you remember the question, the first question that God spoke after the fall in the Garden of Eden? The question was, where are you? What was it that induced God to speak? Here was man, now living in fear and guilt and shame. And God calls, where are you? Why didn't God just punish him? Well, this was God calling to man out of a heart of compassion and love. You see, God had already in place his plan of redemption. And it is because of this that he began to reveal himself. You see, if there was no redemption, there would have been no revelation of God. It was this plan that God revealed at many times and in various ways in times past through the prophets. And it was this plan that was now fully revealed in these last days in his Son. The writer of this letter wants to show to the Jewish Christians that the new covenant exceeds and far excels the glory of the old covenant. And he exhorts them to examine it within, calling them to be steadfast and to persevere. So do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. We read in chapter 10. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised, what he has promised. And verse 39, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And the writer calls to mind all those servants of God whose faith was steadfast. He recalls that great cloud of witnesses spurring us on to run the race. And I just want to finish on a remarkable promise that you could easily miss. And it's in chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, where the reader says about all those heroes of faith. He says this, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. But here's the remarkable thing I want you to think note in verse 40. And I hadn't really seen it until I began to think about it. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Just think about that. That great cloud of witnesses are going to be made perfect with us. Amen. So, next time we'll talk about prophets and angels.